General Charles Duke led a successful astronautical career that landed him on the moon in 1972. Meanwhile, his wife Dottie struggled with depression. In this moving presentation, the Dukes share how their personal struggles led them to find meaning and purpose in life.
Thank you very much. Dottie and I are delighted to be back and to have this opportunity to share a little of our life with you in the next few minutes. I was an astronaut for 10 years. I trained in Apollo for about 7 of those years, and I had some great exciting adventures. And I was in space for 11 days, on the moon for 3 days, and when I got back, I was so excited it took me 12 days to tell my boss what it was like. I must admit that most people think astronauting is a pretty easy deal. You see the astronauts on TV and they wave to the crowd and they're launched to fame and fortune is the impression that most people get. Well, fame is fleeting in the astronaut program. On the 5th anniversary of my mission, 2 people remembered, my wife and my mama. On the 10th anniversary, only my mama remembered. So we did not go for the fame, nor did we go for fortune, in spite of what National Enquirer said. Do you have National Enquirer here in Canada? Yeah. Well, it's a big deal. You know, at the supermarket, everybody buys one, or they hope that everybody buys one as they check out. Anyway, they had an article about we made $1 million going to the moon. That wasn't quite right. I was a lieutenant colonel in the United States Air Force, and I got paid what every other lieutenant colonel got paid. It wasn't a big salary, but it was adequate. So we didn't get $1 million for going to the moon, though a trip to the moon is a little extra pay. In military terminology, a trip to the moon is temporary duty. And so they pay you per diem when you're on temporary duty. And so we had $25 a day per diem. We were gone for 11 days. That's $275. However, government quarters and meals were furnished, so they deducted that part. I tried to get them to pay me a nickel a mile travel. They said government transportation was furnished also. Well, none of us in the astronaut program volunteered for fame or fortune. If everybody was like me, they volunteered for the thrill of adventure and sense of exploration to see what it was like out there with your own eyes and your own feelings, and also have that adventure of sitting on top of a Saturn rocket that was 360 feet tall, almost 120 meters, 11 meters in diameter, and weighed 6.5 million pounds as it sat on the launch pad. That was going to be some ride. I've flown a lot of different airplanes in my life, but this was going to be the ultimate ride in an airplane. And so after 6 years of training, John Young and Ken Mattingly and I were sitting on top of that Saturn rocket. Now, I was on the right side, and John was on the left, and Mattingly was in the center. And in Apollo, at that moment, you can't see outside because the windows were covered over, except for one window in the hatch, which was right over, actually, the guy in the center seat, Mattingly. And he could see out. I could look over this way and see back out to just a little bit of the what's called the white room, which is around the spacecraft when you get in. Well, when they pulled that back away, I was busy working a few minutes before liftoff, and Mattingly said, "I want to tell you guys one thing. There's the moon right outside the window. They got us pointed in the right direction." And sure enough, right on schedule at T-minus 8 seconds before liftoff, they ignited the engines, and there were 5 big engines at the bottom of this rocket that was going to lift us off the launch pad. It took 8 seconds for them to check it all out to make sure it was going to work right. At that moment, at zero, if everything was going right, they released it. It was clamped to the launch pad, and they just let go with these big clamps, and you slowly started to move. When they lit those engines for 8 seconds, you just sit there and you can imagine the engines at the bottom shaking. And by the time it goes up to the 360 feet to the top, it gets there and it's shaking pretty good. And I didn't remember anybody telling me it was supposed to shake. And I was a little nervous. We were holding on. It was like an elevator going up at first, but very slowly. And then as we burned out our fuel, of course, we accelerated. And the first stage, which was the big one, lasted for 2 minutes and 41 seconds and took us to an altitude of about 50 kilometers, about 8,000 kilometers per hour of velocity, and we had burned up over 4.5 million pounds of fuel in the first 2 minutes and 40 seconds. And we were on our way. A few seconds later, they uncovered the windows and we could see out and look down at this crystal blue ocean of the Atlantic. And then it faded off into the lighter blue of the atmosphere. The upper atmosphere is sort of white, and that fades off into the blackness of space. An incredible sight as we were going in, heads down or inverted into orbit. We circled the Earth for 1.5 revolutions, which took us 2.5 hours, and that took us over Australia, and we accelerated 25,000 miles per hour, about 40,000 kilometers per hour, and we were on our way to the moon. And that was a very critical maneuver. You're shooting at a target that's moving through space, and it's going to take you 3 days to get there, and so you had to make sure you aimed it just right with the right velocity so you got there at the right spot. And the right spot was 60 miles above the moon. Now, 60-mile error in 240,000 mile is not much margin for error. And if you miss it short, it spoils your whole day. And we were concerned about that. And so we made sure it was pointed in the right direction. And sure enough, everything worked right, and we were on our way. We had a few little small tweaks on the way out to make sure we got there exactly on schedule. And 3 days later, we arrived. On the way out to the moon, we were busy with various experiments and things like that that I won't bore you with. Some of them I couldn't even pronounce. But on the way out, suffice it to say, we had a little spacecraft that was about as wide from here to the end of the table. We were floating, the three of us, in there, and it gets very cozy after a couple of days, as you can imagine. And it's your not only your office, but your bedroom, it's the bathroom, it's everything right there. And so you don't have any secrets. And when you take off your spacesuits, you've got, instead of three people, you've got six people in there, you see. And these things are all floating around in there. And you try to get them stuffed out of the way, and arms float out and fly away. But we're in there in zero gravity, just floating around, just having a wonderful time. Well, we arrived at the moon on the third day of our mission, and right on schedule, and we went into orbit on the dark side of the moon. It was very eerie, to be honest with you, because are we there, really? The engine ignites, and you have to slow down to go into lunar orbit, and this is all in darkness, and I mean really dark. There's just nothing out there. The engine shut down, and the computer says you're in orbit. Well, are you really? All of a sudden, we had daylight. On Earth, when you have sunrise in space, it just sort of starts to glow, the atmosphere, and just gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and then there's the sun. But in the moon, there is no atmosphere, and it's dark, and then the next second, it's light. And there, we looked out the window, and that was the most dramatic sight I'd ever seen, and that was the gray, barren backside of the moon, which was an eerie feeling, but yet an exciting feeling as we floated, glided silently just over that surface. We looked down and was no life whatsoever. We orbited the moon for a day while we got everything lined up right so we could go over our landing site. And then right on schedule the next day, on the fourth day of the mission, John and I got into the lunar module and we started to separate, and we did separate, and then we started to power up to get everything ready to go for our landing. And then things started to break. You know, everything, 50,000 parts, all made by the lowest bidder. You expect a few problems. Now, I say that in jest, really. I've flown 25 different airplanes in my military career, all fighters, different models and makes. And those two spacecraft and Apollo were the two finest things I've ever strapped into. They were really tremendous machines. They were made by the lowest bidder, but they weren't cheap. They were well engineered. But anyway, we did have some problems, and so we got delayed a little bit, not for our spacecraft, but for the other spacecraft. 1 hour before we were to land on the moon, Ken Mattingly, who was to orbit the moon alone, said, "There's something wrong with the engine." Now, that gets your attention, because that's your ride home. It looked like an abort to us, and you can imagine how bitterly disappointed we were to be 8 miles from our landing site. I mean, I could look down, and 8 miles beneath us as we orbited the moon was where I was to land. And I'd trained 3 years rigorously, and I'd come 240,000 miles. I was 1 hour before I was to land, and they're telling us, get ready to come home. So you can imagine the disappointment that John and I experienced. But fortunately, the teamwork and the ability of NASA and all of our scientists and engineers came to bear on the problem. And 6 hours later, they said, "We got it fixed. You guys are clear to give it a go." So we started down. And we landed. And our landing spot, from then on, it was all downhill. It seemed like everything worked and everything went great. We had a tremendous 3 days on the moon. Our landing spot on the moon, as you look at the moon from the Earth, it was right in the middle of the full moon. It was called the Descartes Highlands. It was the mountains of the moon. It would be like landing in the top of the Rockies out here if we had landed on Earth. And we landed in a big valley that was about 16 kilometers across, and there were all you could see was just sort of the tops of the hills, which were about 300 meters above our landing spot at the top. And everything on the moon is no sharp angles. You watch the Star Trek and the Star Wars and all those movies, and everything's evil-looking and all sharp and angular. But on the moon, it's not that way at all. It's all smooth and rounded. And so it's just sort of rounded, gentle, rolling terrain, except for the individual rocks and things. And they were angular. But the general impression was just a rounded mountain that came down and then rolled into the valley, and then the valley rolled away to the horizon. And it was mostly gray in color, but some of the rocks were white and some were gray. And it was just tremendously exciting to stand on the moon. I can't even put it into words, the excitement that I experienced as I stood there looking across this dramatic landscape, which was absolutely lifeless. There is no atmosphere on the moon, never has been, so there is no life, never has been any life. And yet you felt like we belonged. I felt not afraid. It was a feeling of belonging and of a peacefulness and a serenity there that was hard to describe, because it was hard to believe you had that feeling, because it's a hostile environment. Your suit split open and you're dead instantly in this vacuum. We just felt like we were supposed to be there. We did not feel like we were intruders in this foreign land. And we looked out at the horizon, and I could look up into the sky, and the sky was just jet black. It was a blackness you could feel like you could reach out and touch. The sun was shining brightly all the time we were on the moon, for a day on the moon from sunrise to sunset, 2 weeks long. And so we were there always during daylight as we explored the lunar surface in our little car and on foot. And so we did our experiments, and we did all of the things that we had to do and collected all of the moon rocks and the dirts and the soils and all of that. It's not really dirt like we have down here. It's more just crushed rock, actually. And the moon is covered with dust, a very fine dust like powder. And everywhere you walked or everywhere you drove, you left your footprints. And so you never worried about getting lost. You just had to turn around and follow your tracks back, and it took you back home again or to your lunar module. One time we were driving along, and I'd had this dream about running across another set of tracks up there. And John said, "What do we do if we run across this set of tracks up here?" And Charlie, fortunately, we didn't run across any other tracks. So there is no little green men up there, and we didn't see anything like UFOs or anything like that. To see the Earth, I had to look overhead, and right over my head, about 240,000 miles away, was the Earth. And as I looked up at the Earth from the moon, I could see a half Earth, and it was mostly white with a little blue. There were a lot of cloud cover and snow cover during that time of the year while we were on the moon. So it mostly was white to us with a little blue. To be honest, you don't see any of the continents even from the moon. It's just the blue and the white of the Earth, which is the oceans, of course, and the clouds and the snow. And so it was a real adventure. One thing many people ask me, did I feel close to God? The answer is no, I did not. It was not a spiritual experience for me. I didn't feel close to God. I wasn't searching for God. I didn't think I needed God in my life at that stage of my life. I had about all of God that I thought I needed, and that was 1 hour every Sunday morning. And I was faithful attender at church. And I'd been in church all my life. I knew a lot about God. I knew a lot about Jesus. But I really didn't know God. And I'm not sure I can really explain that to you, except as an analogy. is like in school in the United States, you study the presidents of the United States, and you know all about the presidents and all about their activities and their schedules and their office and the importance of the president and all of that. For instance, I know a lot about President Bush, but if I have never met President Bush, there's a difference between knowing President Bush, meeting President Bush, and knowing about him. And I knew a lot about God, but I really didn't know God. I'd never sought a relationship with Jesus. And so we were going through life on basically our own steam, and I thought I was doing a pretty good job. I was one of 12 guys who walked on the moon, and I was a success. Everything I had touched was turned to gold. It was a success. In my fighter pilot career, my military career, my test pilot career, and as an astronaut. And I was 36 years old when I walked on the moon, which is 19 years ago. I'll be 56. And life had been, when I was 36, life had been great, at least from a success standpoint. And I had been boresighted on the moon, and I had made it. And all of a sudden, about a year later, I got back, and we had experienced this wonderful reception when we got back, and a hero's welcome. And, I mean, it really makes you feel proud. Man, parades, the White House, the Congress, and all of that stuff, and sort of makes you feel swell-headed, if you will. And I was sort of floating like I was back in orbit again, and I'm a hero. And all of a sudden, it hit me about a year later, what am I going to do now? I mean, I'd worked 80 hours a week to get to the moon, and it's over. And there's no flights to Mars and no flights to the moon. And NASA said, well, you can work on space shuttle, which is this little drawing here, and this little airplane. And when they said work on space shuttle, it looked about like that. I mean, we didn't have one. We had some sketches, some drawings. And they said, you guys wait 8 years, 9 years, and we'll let you fly one if we build it. And I got bored. I mean, I was charged up. I wanted to do something. And so I started thinking about what was I going to do. And I decided, well, maybe what I need to do is take my eyes off the moon and put them on money. And I'll go make money. They had lots of money in Texas. What was going to give me the satisfaction that I was searching for? What I'm trying to say is the moon didn't satisfy me. It was an adventure. I'd love to do it again because I like adventure. But it didn't give me the peace and the satisfaction that I was searching for when it was over. It was over. And it was nice, but it was over. And I was now searching for something else to do. In the eyes of the world, I was a great success. But if you'd have been a little fly on the wall of our home, you would have seen I wasn't so hot as a husband and a father. And things were coming unglued, as we say in the military, at home. In fact, we got married in 1963. Had a great honeymoon, and then the wheels started coming off, and our marriage started going, and within a few years, we were steaming full speed towards the rocks of divorce, and I didn't have an answer for that. When Dottie came to me and said, well, if this is all there is to marriage, I'm going to divorce you. Well, I didn't want a divorce, but I wanted marriage on my terms, but if she wanted to leave, I had already figured out there were a lot of good-looking women in the world, and a lot of them liked astronauts. I thought I'd have it made if she decided to leave. Fortunately, she didn't. But then she came to me and she was in real depression and thinking about suicide. And I didn't have an answer for that. You know, I could fix the washing machine and things like that, but I couldn't handle what she was telling me. And so things got really bad at home over the next few years. And I was an absentee father. So that's another story that I want to tell you in a minute. But Dottie wants to share a few minutes with you about what it was like to be married to a hero astronaut.
Troy's given a pretty good introduction of what it was like, and I probably wasn't the only wife that was going through this difficult time. But it all started really when I was a young girl, when I was a teenager, because I had a dream in life, and my dream in life was the dream of Cinderella. And I was going to grow up, and I was going to find my Prince Charming, and we were going to live happily ever after, and he was going to fulfill all of my needs, and we just had this perfect marriage of Cinderella. So when I met Charlie and he proposed to me, I said, oh, Charlie, I'm going to put you first in my life. Will you put me first in your life? And he said that he would. And so I married him and went on the honeymoon. And as Charlie said, as soon as we got back from the honeymoon, things began to get unglued. Well, it was because I realized I wasn't first in his life. As soon as we came back from the honeymoon, all the courting was over, all of that was over, and now he could focus on his career, and he did. And I felt really left out, and I saw that the career was more important to him than I was. And this disappointed me, but I thought, well, I'll get him to love me the way I want to be loved. And so I began to court him again and proceeded over the next 12 years, really, to try to get him to love me the way I wanted to be loved. This was what I was looking to for fulfillment in life. And so I needed this love from him. And it seemed like the harder I tried to get him to love me and to spend time with me, the more he pulled away. And I began to get more and more depressed. Of course, this went over a long period of time. And just to make a long story short, he became an astronaut. And I thought, well, now, once he becomes an astronaut and he goes to the moon, then when he gets back, then we'll be able to work on our marriage and we'll have the kind of marriage that I want to have. So I look forward to the flight being over, and I was excited for him and I was really proud of him and tried to get involved with the flight as much as I could. But I was really looking for it to be over, and he comes back, and I realized he hadn't changed. He still has this workaholic impulse. He still wants other goals and other challenges, and I'm still down on the list. And that was when I began to think of divorce. And then I thought, well, maybe there's not another man out there that really will love me the way I want to be loved. Maybe there's no such thing as this perfect marriage. And so then I began to look to other things to find fulfillment in life. Well, then what will bring me happiness in life if it's not this perfect marriage? I tried a career because Women's Liberation was telling women that you go out and you get a job and a career and this will bring you fulfillment in life. So I got a job with a travel agency and traveled a great deal. But this didn't bring me love, not the love that I was looking for and the real purpose in life I was looking for. I tried church work, getting involved in all the activities of church. It was fun, it was interesting, it was worthwhile, but it didn't bring me, again, the love and the purpose I was looking for. I tried social work, Head Start, a program in our country, and a lot of working with the needy in our country. Again, it was very good work, but it didn't bring me the love that I was looking for, and I became lonelier and lonelier. I'll have to admit that I even tried drugs. I tried marijuana, thinking there must be something that will bring me happiness and fulfillment in life. And, of course, that didn't work either. And then I began to think, well, maybe there is no purpose in life. Maybe we just live and we die, and that's all there is, and life is so painful that I really don't want to live any longer. And that's when I began to think of suicide. I'd lost all hope. And it might seem strange to be married to a famous man and to have healthy children and to have a nice home and to have enough money and to be thinking that there's no hope in life. But I didn't see any hope. I didn't see any purpose, and life wasn't working out the way I had thought it was going to work out. Well, we were attending church all this time, always had been. But I'll have to admit that my faith was very little. There really wasn't faith at all. I had gone to university, and I had studied religions, and I had thought all religions were essentially the same. Jesus was no different from Mohammed, Buddha, and what we were supposed to do is just learn to love one another, that all religions were the same. As the years went by, I began to wonder if God even existed. I had never had any experience with God, and people were telling me that we invented God because of our own weaknesses and own needs, that God was dead. So I began to believe that. Continued going to church, even teaching Sunday school and saying all the prayers, but I didn't believe any of it. Well, because we continued to go to church, I was in church when our church had what they call a spiritual renewal weekend. This was back in 1975. Well, I never heard the word spiritual renewal, and I really didn't know what it meant, but we attended, and so I went that weekend. What it was is there were some people that came as visitors to our church that weekend, and they gave testimony, which is exactly what I'm doing tonight. Well, I had never heard a testimony before, but their testimonies were about Jesus, about that he is different from Mohammed and Buddha, that he is the Son of God, and how he had answered prayers, very specific prayers of theirs, and how he was the answer to life. I looked at them, and I did see a love and a joy in them that I didn't have. I was very aware that I was dying inside. And so I wondered if what they were telling me was the truth. Was it really true? Did Jesus really answer prayers? I never thought I had a prayer answered. But I thought, I've tried everything else to find fulfillment and purpose in life, and I haven't tried this. And so I decided to try it, to try God the way they're saying, and to see if it's really true. That it was about time to open the closet door and see if there really was a God there. And so I prayed that weekend, and my prayer was, God, I don't know if you're real, and Jesus, I don't know if you're the Son of God, but I've made a mess of my life, and I don't want to be in charge of it anymore, and I give you my life if you're real. If you're not real, then I want to die. Well, that was my prayer in 1975. Now, I can't say I woke up the next morning knowing God was real and that Jesus is the Son of God, but I woke up the next morning with a commitment. I wasn't going to look anywhere else for fulfillment in life. I wasn't going to look to Charlie. I wasn't going to look to career or books on psychology. I was going to look to God, to Jesus. And so I began to pray. And I'd pray like these people had told me. I'd pray a very simple, specific prayer of help around the house. And our prayer was answered. And I thought, well, that's just lucky. And I prayed again. Another prayer was answered. That's just a coincidence. And I prayed again, and another, and another, and another. Well, after about a month or two of answered prayers, I realized this isn't a coincidence, that there is a God, and He's hearing my prayers. And not only is He hearing, He's answering my prayers, and that Jesus really is the Son of God. Well, I just couldn't believe it. I really couldn't believe it, because I've been in church all my life, and now I was really finding that it was all true. I was just overjoyed to find out that there's a God and that His name is Jesus, because He showed His love for me on the cross by dying for me. So to feel that love and to know I wasn't alone anymore just gave me a new hope in life. And I began to talk to God. And I talked to Him about my marriage. And one of the first things He spoke to me, and I've never heard God speak audibly, but He speaks to thoughts that He puts in my mind that are confirmed in my heart. And God began to speak to me, and He said, Dottie, you're born again. Everything that you have done wrong in the past, all your sins have all been forgiven and washed clean, and you're starting life all over again, brand new. Well, for someone who had been depressed and had not enjoyed life, to hear that I was having a chance to start life all over again, brand new, was wonderful, to have a new chance in life. He said, I have forgiven you, and now for you to have a born-again marriage, then you must forgive Charlie in the same way that I have forgiven you. Well, I said no to that. I said, no way. He hasn't asked me to forgive him. I've got this long list that went page after page after page of things he had done that had hurt me over those 12 years. I didn't want to forgive him. I wanted him to suffer for a little while, and I told that to the Lord. Well, then the Lord spoke to me again. And He said, Dottie, I thought you had made me your Lord. If you have made me your Lord, it means you do what I want you to do and not what you want to do. Well, I did remember a scripture in the Bible that said, that spoke about those people that say, Lord, Lord, but don't obey the Father in heaven. And so I knew that was true. How could I now call Jesus my Lord and not obey Him? So I agreed to do that. But I really thought it was impossible. And so I said, God, I'll agree to forgive him, but there's no way I really can. How can I forgive and forget all these hurts that have been with me for so long? And so I asked God to help me. Well, He did. It didn't happen overnight, but over a 2-month period, He worked in my heart, and He removed the unforgiveness, and He healed all the hurt and all the pain. If you've ever been hurt by someone, you know how deeply it feels and how painful it is. And God took away all of that pain and all that hurt and really cleansed my heart and gave me a new heart towards my husband. I praise God for that. I found that unforgiveness wasn't hurting him. It was hurting me, and it would have hurt my relationship with God. So I praise Him that He taught me that, and He worked through His Spirit within me so I could forgive Charlie. And then the Lord taught me unconditional love. You see, I had been loving Charlie so he would love me back. And if I loved him and he didn't love me back the way I wanted, then I would withhold some of my love for him. But God was telling me to love him unconditionally, to love him 100%, whether he loved me back or not. Again, I prayed and asked God to help me, because humanly we can't love that way. But God loves us that way, and He places His Spirit in our heart, which enables us to love that way. And so God began to work in my heart and give me this unconditional love for Charlie. Then I began to see how I had made this dreadful mistake. You see, I had put Charlie first in my life when we were married. And whatever is first in your life is your God, what you're looking to for fulfillment. Well, Charlie is not God. I had put an impossible burden on him to fulfill my needs and to please me. He's not perfect. Only Jesus Christ is God. Only He is perfect. And so Charlie, of course, couldn't please me. But now I had put Jesus first in my life and Charlie second. And I looked only to the Lord to fulfill my needs, to Him for my love, to Him for my purpose. And He's never disappointed me. He's taken away all my depression, given me a purpose for living. I glorify Him and praise Him and try to share His love with the world. And that's why we've come here, to share His love with you and to tell you about what He's done in our life, because He can do the same in yours if you don't already know Him. Thank you so much for inviting us, and God bless you.
Thank you, Donna. Thank you, love. While Dottie started her change and her walk with the Lord, her walk with Jesus, 1975, that was when I took my eyes off the moon and put them on money. I was at that meeting that weekend at our church, but my mind was on the $1.5 million I just borrowed at the bank. How was I going to pay that back? Man, this has got to work. Oh, what am I doing? I'd never run a business before. I've done management in the military, but never a business where I was responsible. We started out and moved to San Antonio area, and it was a success. The money was rolling in. I was a beer distributor, and there's 12 million cases of beer a year sold in San Antonio, Texas. I mean, if you just get a little of that business, you got a good business. So I was selling beer, but all of a sudden I realized that it wasn't really too great of a challenge after I got it organized, which I did enjoy. But after I got it organized, I was spending my time with Cowboy Joe at the Dew Drop Inn drinking beer. And I mean, I had a master's in engineering, and it didn't seem like it. All of a sudden I was bored again. You know, now what? I'm counting the money, and my partner comes by and picks me up in his Learjet, and we go to Palm Springs to play golf. And you can only play on one golf course. We had everything that money could buy, and I'm bored. So Dottie came to me, and by this time things are changing at home. She said, "Have you prayed about it and asked God, does He want you in the beer business?" Never entered my mind that God was... I mean, if there is a God, I mean, He's not interested in the beer business. You know, He's up there running the universe somewhere. And so I said, well, no. And, you know, I could read the prayers, but I couldn't say I didn't know how to really pray. She said, "Would you do what God wants you to do?" And I says, "Well, yeah, I'll do that." And so she prayed. I asked her to pray, and she did. Something very simple, but very direct and from the heart. And it was, "God, if you want Charlie in the beer business, give him peace. But if you don't want him in the beer business, make it so miserable that he sells out." Well, 6 months later, I sold out for a very handsome profit. I mean, it's more money than I'd ever seen in my life or never thought I'd have. So I didn't have a job. That was in March of 1978. I really wasn't looking for a job too hard, but I was thinking about real estate and things like that. And so anyway, a friend of ours, a doctor, invited us to a Bible study at a tennis club. And I decided to go, not because I was really desperate for God, you know, but I wasn't. You know, I had all these money and things were getting better at home and things were looking better. But I decided to go to this Bible study because I like history and I like current events. And it was going to be about a study of the Middle East and what does the Bible say about Israel and all of the things that we see and the troubles in the world. And so I went, but I got there, and I wasn't really too challenged with the historical part of the study, at least about the Middle East, but I was challenged with a question: who is Jesus? And I'd really never thought about that in a deep way. I mean, I had said the words that Jesus was the Son of God, but I had never really thought about it. And I realized sitting there that weekend that I have a choice. I have a free will, and I can choose to walk with God, or I can choose to walk apart from God. I mean, we make decisions every day. We all are creatures of decision. We have free will. I chose to come to Calgary. I mean, I chose to wear this blazer tonight, wear my little moonwalker tie. You know, those were decisions. And so I'm sitting there this weekend facing a really important decision. And I realized I had to make a decision that if I chose to believe, the Bible says I have eternal life and I'm in fellowship with God. But if I choose to not believe and walk away, which is my right, I get to choose to walk in the darkness and forever to be separated from God unless I change my mind. And sitting in the front seat of my automobile, I looked over at Dottie and I said, "Darling, there is no doubt in my heart that it's true that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, that He died for me on the cross, and I give Him my life right now as best I can." And I didn't see any angels, and there wasn't any heavenly music started to play, and no bells and whistles went off, no blinding light, nothing. I wasn't sobbing on the steering wheel, but I knew that I knew that I knew that it was real. And I began to get this peace, which the Bible calls the peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace of God. And the next day, the only thing I could really experience other than this peace and this joy that I was beginning to receive was an insatiable desire to read the Bible. And I began to read the Bible. And the more I began to read the Bible, the more I saw that my lifestyle really didn't line up with what God was expecting of me as a husband and a father. A few days later, I read in the Scripture, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That is the church. Well, that was a sacrificial love, 100% love. I'd thought marriage was sort of a negotiated deal, you know, like you do in business. You give, she gives, he gives, and we meet in the middle and we sign a contract. You know, I mean, that's what it's presented. But the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, 100%. And I didn't have any love for my wife. But I had this desire, this hunger in my heart to love her as Christ loved the church. And I asked God to forgive me, and I asked Dottie to forgive me, and Jesus forgave me, for He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And all we have to do is ask Him with a repentant heart. Repentance, I learned, means turn from your way and turn to God's way. And so I began to seek God and ask His help and His strength. And God gave me that strength to love my wife. And my love for my wife continues to grow daily, moment by moment almost, as God has placed in our hearts a love for one another that I can't even describe to you. But I know one thing, I'm more in love with my beautiful bride today than I was when I met her over 29 years ago. God has changed my heart and filled me with love and healed our marriage. And we aren't going towards divorce anymore. Divorce is not an option for us. We got problems and we fuss and we have differences, but we talk and we seek God's direction and we pray together and we seek what He wants us to do. And I humble myself and she humbles herself when God shows me that I'm wrong. I humble myself and I go and ask for forgiveness. And will you forgive me? I want to walk in obedience to God. And God has healed our marriage. And now the closer we get to God, it's like being on the edge of a triangle with Jesus at the apex. And you are here and your wife's here. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to one another. And God has really restored our marriage. And I know what it is to be one in spirit as I was one in body with my wife. And I praise God for that. And I know many other examples I could tell you where God has worked just as miraculously in their marriage as they have in ours. And there's nothing impossible with God. And God has healed that relationship. And we seek God daily. We pray together and we walk together and we just try to find God's will for our lives, our businesses, and all of the things that we're involved in. It's walking with God. And I walked on the moon, but walking with God's a lot more exciting. Cost the government $400 million for me to walk 3 days on the moon, and it's over. But to walk with Jesus is free and lasts forever. Praise God. I mean, that's exciting to see what God can do in a life, in a marriage, and then in a business, and with children. I said I was an absentee father, and the Lord convicted me from the Scriptures. One little simple statement. The Bible is so penetrating. Most people don't read the Bible because they don't want to get judged. And I read, as I was reading, I was judged and convicted. This little statement, "We have the power of life and death in the tongue." And God spoke to my heart and said, "You cursed your own sons." Not words of profanity. They heard enough of that. That's not what I'm talking about, curses. I mean real curses, biblical curses. I mean words of discouragement, words of death into my kids. You tell boys they're dumb and stupid and they're not going to amount to anything for 12 years and they're going to believe you. And they'll become exactly what you speak. And mine had basically done that. And I wept. God convicted me and said, you change. And I started speaking words of encouragement to my sons. They were 11 and 13 when I began my walk with Jesus. And now they're 26 and 24. And God has restored relationships. And we all walk together as a family with God. Jesus is the head of our family. Jesus is the head of my life. Jesus is first in my life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I could stay here and testify to you all night long of the miracle working power that I have seen in Christ Jesus. And through Him, to open the eyes of the blind. I mean physical healings that are incredible to an engineer, but I've seen them. God is real. God is powerful. And He can change and heal and restore and deliver. And I know the love and the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ. And I walk through life, and someday I'm going to come to the end of life, and that's it. And they go put me in the box. But to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And I have the peace of God in my heart that I know that I belong to Him. And when the end does come for me, I'm going to be with Jesus. What a peace you can have in your life. Praise the Lord. Anybody else in here walk on the moon? Raise your hand. Nobody. There's not a person in here, this room. I'm the only one in Calgary, probably. But you know, you don't have to go to the moon to meet Jesus. Right here, He's here tonight. And you can start a walk with Jesus. I can't take you to the moon, folks. I wish I could. I'd love to go again. I mean, God hadn't taken that adventure away from me. I still like to get airplanes inverted. And I do occasionally. And the faster they go and the lower they go, the happier I like it. And that hadn't changed. And I can't take you on an adventure like that, but we can walk hand in hand with Jesus.
Charlie and Dottie Duke will return in a few moments with a prayer and some personal closing remarks that many will find helpful. There could very well be someone you know that would appreciate hearing Charlie and Dottie's story. Life story tapes are passed around many offices, neighborhoods, and among family members. So if you have enjoyed this tape, please pass it on. Now here are Charlie and Dottie.
Do you want to walk with God? Then I just ask you to pray in your heart a little simple prayer that will open the door and invite Jesus into your life. For God is a perfect gentleman, and He will not enter your life without permission. There are many ways you can say it, but one way would be just to say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I open my heart to You, and I invite You to come into my life. I want You to be Lord of my life, to cleanse me of sin and guilt, to give me purpose, direction, for taking my hand. Amen.
Charlie and I hope you enjoyed our talk in sharing our lives with you. God is so good. He's changed our lives in so many ways and filled us with His Holy Spirit of love, joy, and peace. If you have just prayed this prayer with us and accepted Jesus in your heart, we encourage you first to read God's Word daily, to read the Bible. And a good place to begin is with the Gospel of John in the New Testament. If you would like a New Testament portion of the Bible in modern English, Life Story would be happy to send you a complimentary copy. Just write to them at the address printed on the tape jacket. Secondly, praying to God daily is so very important. Open your heart to Him in all of your needs. It's like a telephone, and God is on the other end. He just wants you to pick up your end of the telephone and talk to Him daily, telling Him what's on your heart, knowing that nothing is too small, nothing is too big to bring to God, because He loves you. And thirdly, to attend a church, pray to God and ask Him to lead you to the church that He would like for you to attend, the one that He has for you. Jesus loves you, and He wants you to know Him and walk with Him. So we pray for you and ask God to bless you as you seek and walk with Him.